Be here sometime last year, and that didn't work out, and so I put that all to one side, and then it all changed, and here we are this year. And it's been a real thrill to be sharing the platform with Daryl. When I first went to Palmerston North, more years ago than I care to remember, I started a youth group in our church there, and I had a very competent young lady of about 15 years of age, second to last year or last year in high school, who was on the committee that worked with me and who did all the organising for me. All I ever had to do was say, Beth, would you organise a tea for the young peoples before we do this or after we've done that or whatever? And she would do it. And Beth's Daryl's mother. So that makes me feel a bit old, but it's great, and I've known Daryl. Somebody said to me, how long have you known Daryl? I said, I knew him before he was born. Well, not quite, but, you know, I've known him from the very start. His dad came down also to study at Massey University and then took his mother back up to the Waikato, and so I've followed their progress over the years, and it's just wonderful to share this time and have him here as well. I want to talk on a very practical topic with you over these sessions, on the whole aspect of the Christian money and possessions. It was Paddy who was walking home one night when he felt a gun in his ribs and a voice said, your money or your life? And he thought for a moment and he said, oh, take my life. I really want my money from my old age. Well, the proverb says that a fool and his money are soon parted. And someone has said, the fool who's soon parted from his money is hard to detect from the rest of us who have the same problem. Now we've got to learn to hit the right button. There we are. The Wall Street Journal said, money is an article which may be used as a universal passport to everywhere except heaven and a universal provider for everything except happiness. And some people think that money is not a very particularly suitable topic for a spiritual discussion. And then other people seem to think that money should be the main reason we try and attract people to Christianity. And so money is either the unspoken or the misspoken word when it comes to church and to the Christian faith. But A.W. Tozer has said, the whole question of the believer and his money is so involved and so intimate that one hesitates to approach a consideration of it. Yet it is of such great importance that the one who desires to qualify as a good servant of Christ dare not avoid it, lest things be found wanting in the day of reckoning. And I've given you also that quote from Billy Graham that Trevor quoted earlier on. If a person gets his attitude towards money straight, it will help straighten out almost every other area of life. Continues to challenge me, encourage me, and give me a great sense of joy when I think about the life of a man like Billy Graham, who has lived in our lifetime. We've heard of great heroes of the faith. I was chatting today with Chris about John Wesley and some of these other greats of church history. And if the Lord leaves his people here for a generation or two or a century or two to come, I'm sure Billy Graham will be up with one of those, right up there with those people. That man for 60 years has maintained an amazing testimony in the world. And in spite of the fact that many people would no doubt at various stages like to have pulled him down, and many other Christian leaders and evangelists and so on have been pulled down in their lifetime, he has remained unspotted. And one of the reasons, I think, is that early in his life, early in his ministry, you can read about this in many of his biographies or stories about his work. He got together with his team members. There was Cliff Barrows, there was Grady Wilson, his associate evangelist, Cliff Barrows, who was the MC of his events, Beverly Shea, the singer, and T.W. Wilson, Grady Wilson's brother, who was the business manager. Nobody ever saw him. He was behind the scenes. And they went to a hotel in Modesto, California. And they sat down and they said, if we are going to begin as a team and God is leading us into a ministry of evangelism, and where is this going to go, we don't know. What are the pitfalls? What are the things that people criticize about evangelists and so on? Where are the mistakes made? And they sat down and they worked through a number of areas. Difficulties in the sexual area. Difficulties with money. Other various ways in which people were criticized or fell over. And they drew up what they called the Modesto Manifesto, the standard by which they would maintain their integrity as men of God in the ministry that they started. And many of them, as you read or as you listen to them now, talking about the way in which God has blessed their work over those 60 years, will say it goes back to sitting down and working out those guidelines right from the start and making sure that everything was above board, there was integrity in all that they did. And so that's why I think Billy Graham says, as one of the things, if you get the matter of money straight, it will help you straighten out almost every other area of life. A little closer to home, many of you will know of Robert Laidlaw in our own Brethren churches here in New Zealand, who was a great Bible teacher, evangelist, but also a very wealthy businessman, founded the Farmers Trading Company for the younger generation. And we'll talk a bit about him later on. But he said, I believe the subject of money is one of the most vital things in the Christian life, and failure to be liberal with God, one of the most prolific causes of spiritual barrenness. So what does the Bible say about money and possessions? Well, actually, it has a great deal to say about them. One person has said the futility of riches is stated very plainly in two places, the Bible and the income tax form. And Gene Getz said, as Christians, we are to impact non-Christians with our lifestyle. That kind of witness includes many things, our ethics, our morality, and our attitude and actions towards others. How are we cutting it in 21st century New Zealand? What impact are we making for the Christian faith, the Christian life, for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, among the people that we meet? What sort of witness do we have with regards to our ethics and our morality and our attitude and the way we act towards others? But then he goes on and says, however, no aspect of our lifestyle is illustrated more specifically and graphically in the New Testament than the way we view and use our material possessions. That's one of the biggest things that can speak to people about the reality of our Christian life and Christian walk, the way we view the use of material possessions. But the Bible's comments about money and possessions are by no means negative. Many, many ways they're very positive, and the teaching toward money and its use is given in a positive way to help us and to bless us in the way in which we do it. The Bible has 500 verses on prayer. It has less than 500 verses on faith, but it has more than 2,000 verses on money and possessions. In the Gospels, 1 in 10 verses, 288 verses, speaks about money. And 16 of the 38 parables of the Lord Jesus concerned the handling of money and possessions, or they use teaching about this in some way to illustrate some spiritual truth that Jesus was seeking to make to us. And so I want to challenge us as we go through these talks with these questions. How do we handle our money and possessions? And looking around and seeing some of you young folk, you probably say, what money and what possessions? Well, you mightn't have them now, but you could have them in a very, very short time. I remember in that same youth group that I talked about that Beth and Stuart Bay were a part of, travelling back from the Wairarapa, where we'd been for a house party one weekend. And I sat next to one of the young guys. Most of the young people were students who came to Massey for 3-4 years and were involved in the youth group. And we had about 40 or 50 all together, and we went away usually twice a year on the Wellington anniversary weekend and Labor Day weekend for a long weekend of house party. And coming back on the bus, I sat next to a young guy who was studying veterinary, and he was about to graduate, about to finish. And I said, "How do you feel about it?" He said, "I'm scared." I said, "What are you scared about?" He said, "I'm scared that for 3 years or 4 years, whatever it was, I have learned to live on absolutely nothing. As a student here, I've scraped through in the flat with the others, and I've just worn, you know, whatever, what students wear. Those of you who've had teenage young people know what it's like. And if you've had university students, you know what it's like." And he said, "Next year I'm going to earn a big salary." He was going out to be a vet. And he said, "I don't know if I'm going to be able to handle it." So you might sit there today and say, "This is all irrelevant to me," but it's not, because in a few years' time, you too will have the opportunity to put some of these things into practice. And what I hope is that you'll make sure that you think about this and make decisions about how you're going to handle your money and your possessions before you get them, so that when the time comes, you know before God what you want to do. And so the second question we want to think about or have in the back of our minds as we move through here is, do or does what we have manage us, or do we manage it? Are we managing the possessions we have, or in some way do they master us in the way in which we live today? But for this session, I want to go back to the Old Testament and look at some of the principles that we get and ask this first question: what is tithing, and does it apply to us today? Because you hear the term used quite a bit. The term tithes and offerings comes through in the Old Testament, and the very first mention of offerings comes to us right in the fourth chapter of Genesis, where it tells us that Cain and Abel brought offerings to God. Genesis chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4. And it says, "Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought portions from some of the firstborn of his flock." Now, I don't want to get in great discussion here, but I do just want to give you a note from the ESV, NIV Study Bible, which I think is quite helpful. It says, "The contrast is not between an offering of plant life and an offering of animal life." That's sometimes what we hear. People say Abel's sacrifice was accepted because it was an animal, and Cain's was not accepted because it wasn't an animal, it was vegetable. He said, that's not the difference, the contrast between the offerings. Motivation and heart attitude are all important. And God looked with favor on Abel and his offering because of his faith. The book of Hebrews tells us that. By faith, Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. It was God looking at his heart and understanding the reason and the motivation for him bringing that offering to God that made him acceptable. The first mentioning of tithing in the Old Testament is the story of Abraham in Genesis chapter 14. And commentators like to point out that this story occurred long before the law was given. Let's just read these couple of verses from Genesis 14, verses 19 and 20. And this is what it says. Go back to 18. "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine." This is to Abraham after he had returned from defeating the kings of Sodom and other areas around. And it says, "Melchizedek was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, 'Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand.' Then Abram gave him," that is Melchizedek, "a tenth of everything." So Abram gives to this Melchizedek, king of righteousness or king of peace, a tenth of everything. It also says he was the king of Salem, which is possibly the early name for Jerusalem, and that he was a priest of God Most High, a priest of the one true God. Remember, this is all long before God has really revealed himself in any major way to a large group of people. Abram is the only one we've heard of who God has spoken to and called out to follow him and go to the land that he will show him. But here, in this land, he meets this king, a priest of God Most High. And notice that he says, this God Most High is the possessor of heaven and earth. So we understand that. And what Abraham is doing is recognizing God's hand in the victory that he has been given. And in recognizing that victory, he gives a tenth of the spoils of that victory and that war to this priest of the God Most High, God's priest. Now, where did this idea for giving a tenth to somebody like this come from? Well, Carlin DeLeach, in commentaries on both Genesis and Deuteronomy, assert for us that it was an established fact of that ancient world that any landowner collected a 10% fee from someone who worked on their land and used that land for obtaining their living. So if you're a wealthy landowner and people came in and had bits of your land and they worked that land so that they could live just for their own family or have something that they could share and sell to others, and so they earned their living from off your land as the landowner, those people would give you one-tenth for the privilege of working on your property. Then they went go on and say that also if a king assisted another king in a battle so that victory was won, then that king was entitled to a share of the spoil because he had made victory possible. And so the king who won shared the spoil, a tenth quite often, with the king who helped him to win the battle. Now, God had clearly told Abram that this land belonged to him and that it was his to entrust to whoever he wished. So if you go back just a page to chapter 13 and verse 14, you see the Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, "Lift up your eyes from where you are, look north and south, east and west. All of the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can count the dust, then your offspring should be counted. Go, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." It was God's land, and he was going to give it to Abram. And by the law of the tithing that was established in those days, Abram then gave God a tenth of what he produced from what God had entrusted to him. God's creation of the world gives him ownership of it and authority over it. And any authority over or use made of this creation by unbelieving and believing mankind should recognize God's original intention and should be undertaken as his representatives. So God confirmed the promise, not only to Abram, but then he went on and confirmed that same promise to Abram's son, Isaac, and then further on to Jacob. And so we come to Genesis chapter 28. And in Genesis 28, we have the very well-known story of Jacob leaving home and going out and sleeping in the desert with his head on a pillow. I don't know how ever he slept. Some pillows are hard enough for me, let alone sleeping on a rock. But he sleeps there with his head on this pillow, or rock as a pillow, and God comes to him and he makes a similar promise to him. Chapter 28 and verse 13. It says, "There above," that's above the staircase that he saw, "stood the Lord. And he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac, and I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying." I will give you the land. "Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread over to the east and to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and all peoples of the earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, and I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." And then Jacob woke from his sleep, and he thought, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." And look down to verse 20. "Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I'm taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. Now we come to the descendants of Jacob, the children of Jacob, or as we call them, the children of Israel, because, as you know, Jacob's name was changed from Jacob, which meant cheater or supplanter, was changed to Israel, a prince with God. And so the children of Israel now have this same covenant with God, but this time, the initiative for giving to God comes as a direct command. It's not something they're to do voluntarily, as Abram did to Melchizedek, or Jacob said he would do when he was out there in the desert. This time, the initiative for giving is a recognition of God's ownership of the land that he has entrusted to them, and it comes as a direct command from him as part of the law that he gives. So in Deuteronomy 26, verse 1, God says, when you have entered the land the Lord your God will give you as an inheritance. Let's read it. This is what you're to do. Deuteronomy 26 and verse 1. When you've entered the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance and have taken possession of it and settled in it, take some of the first fruits of all that you produce from the soil of the land the Lord your God is giving you and put them in a basket. Then go to the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for him and say to the priest in office at the time, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the land the Lord swore to our forefathers to give us. The priest shall take the basket from your hands, will set it down in front of the altar of the Lord your God, and then you shall declare before the Lord your God, my father was a wandering Armenian, and he went down into Egypt with a few people, and he lived there and became a great nation, powerful and numerous. But the Egyptians mistreated us and made us suffer, putting us in hard labor. Then we cried out to the Lord our God, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our misery and toil and oppression. So the Lord brought us up out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great terror and with miraculous signs and wonders. He brought us to this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now I bring the first fruits of the soil that you, O Lord, have given me. And then the instruction goes on, place the basket before the Lord your God and bow down before him. And you and the Levites and the aliens among you shall rejoice in all the good things the Lord your God has given to you and to your household. And when you have finished setting aside a tenth of all your produce in the third year, the year of the tithe, you shall give it to the Levite, the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat in your towns and be satisfied. Then say to the Lord your God, I have removed from my house the sacred portion, and have given it to the Levite, the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all you commanded. And I have not turned aside from your commands, nor have I forgotten any of them. I have not eaten any of the sacred portions while I was in mourning, nor have I removed any while I was unclean, nor have I offered any of it to the dead. I have obeyed the Lord my God. I have done everything you commanded me. Look down from heaven, your holy dwelling, and bless your people Israel and the land you have given us, as you promised on oath to our forefathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. So in this passage we have a summary of a number of passages in which the tithe became something that the children of Israel were commanded to bring to God as the owner of the land that he was giving to them. If you look at Numbers, and we won't turn there to read it, but it spells out there for us the first part of the tithe, and it says that this part of the tithe was to be for the Levites. You remember that every other tribe was given a part of the land to live in. It was divided up amongst them into 11 parts. But the 12th part, there was no 12th part, because the Levites were not to be given any part of the land for themselves, but they were to share what from what the rest of the nation gave to the Lord. So the first tithe was for the Levites. This was the priestly tribe's share of the inheritance, and it was the substitute to them for them working the land for themselves. So in one sense, this was like the ownership fee. The ownership fee being given to the person who had given the land to these people to work. And that fee was for the support of his own workers, those who were leading the worship of God and leading the nation as a people of God. Numbers 18, verse 24, it says, I give to the Levites as their inheritance the tithes that the Israelites present as an offering to God. And then say to the Levites, when you receive from the Israelites the tithe that I give as your inheritance, you must present a tenth of that tithe as the Lord's offering to Aaron, the priest. So the nation gave a tithe to the Levites, and the Levites gave a tithe to Aaron as the high priest. The second tithe is mentioned in Deuteronomy 14, 22 to 26, part of that passage that we read, before the passage we read. And it was a tithing of produce, it says, from the land, both plant and animal. It wasn't just the plants that grew on the land, but it was the animals that were grazed on that land and lived on that land. And it says, be sure to set aside a tenth of all that your fields produce each year. Now, if you read that passage, you'll notice that they were able to turn some of that into cash if necessary. And later, of course, when they were going up to where the temple of God was in Jerusalem, if they lived a long way away, sometimes a day or a week or more's journey, then obviously they couldn't take everything with them, but they could turn their tithe into cash, take the cash with them, and then buy what they needed as the offering there. And that's one of the reasons why when Jesus was here on earth in the temple area, they had these animals and these other supplies there that people could buy for offerings. And I don't think Jesus was angry with people in the temple that day because they had provided the necessary things for travelers to be able to purchase, to offer to God. What he was annoyed about was they had brought that ability or that those things for people right into the temple itself. They weren't just out in the city of Jerusalem where they could do it, but they brought it right into the temple itself, and they were exploiting the people in the way in which they were selling those things for exorbitant prices. But there was provision there for people coming from a distance to be able to cash up their tithe where they were before they went up to bring it to God. The third tithe is what is called a charity tithe, and we read about that in verse 12 of this chapter 26. And it was to be paid every 3 years. It was an additional tithe, and it wasn't to be taken up to the central sanctuary, wherever that might be, but it says specifically you are to keep it in your towns. And some Bible teachers think that this tithe may have been even a tithe over increase of the 3 years. So you tithe what increase you had had over those 3 years. It was almost like a capital gains tax. And this tithe was divided into thirds, one third for the Levites, one third for the aliens, the non-children of Israel, the non-Jewish people, and one third for the fatherless and the widows. Now, Dr. Murray Harris says, even if these three tithes overlapped, and in some cases they do, and they represented different obligations for different times and different places, it is most unlikely the Old Testament tithe amounted to merely 10%. It may have been as high as 23.3%. So people think today when they're talking about, I have to give a tithe to God, they're talking about 10%. But when you look at it and work through these passages, you see that it was far more than 10% that the people were giving. It was probably closer to 23 to 25%, or sometimes some commentators think it was as much as 30%. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 6, if you'd like to look at that for a minute, it lists the varieties of gifts that people were to bring. verse 6 and verse 11, it says, talking about when they go to the place where God's dwelling will be. And of course, remember when this was written, God's dwelling was the tabernacle, and it was moving around. And then later it went to Shiloh, and it was only generations later that it was established at Jerusalem. So it just talked about the place where the Lord your God will choose to put his name at this point. And it says there, verse 6, bring your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes and special gifts, what you have vowed to give, and your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. So there was burnt offerings, sacrifices, tithes, special gifts, freewill offerings, choice possessions vowed to the Lord. There was a whole raft of various things that were brought to God and given to him as an offering. And verse 11 makes a similar list. Leviticus chapter 27, verses 30 to 33, say that any tithe redeemed had to be repaid plus 20%. So if you took something that was part of God's gift, and then you said, oh, I actually need that at the moment, I'll give that to God a little later, but I need to use it now, when it was repaid to God, you had to add 20% to it. No animal could be redeemed. You could redeem other things with money. You could not redeem any animal. Okay, so a summary then on tithing. The tithe was compulsory and was essentially a combination of land tax, income, or we might say rates, income tax and goods, income tax and goods and services tax. So we're familiar with those taxes today, and in many ways that's what the tithe was. The tithe was taken to the city of the central sanctuary, wherever that might be. Eventually it became Jerusalem, for distribution to the Levites. At that time, when they went to the central sanctuary, the givers also ate some of it as a time of festival celebration. So if you took an animal up to be sacrificed as part of a celebration, and it was to be offered to the Lord, you'll see that sometimes you were allowed to participate in eating that animal. The Levites had some, but the offeror was also allowed to eat some of that offering. The majority of it was stored for the Levites' needs for the future. So they had places up there in Jerusalem, or wherever it might be, where what was taken could be stored, and then over the period of time they could draw from those storehouses what they needed to continue to live during the rest of that year. There were additional tithes in the third year that were stored locally. They weren't taken up to Jerusalem, but they were kept in the towns where the people were. And these local tithes were to be used, one-third for the Levites that lived in that area, because the Levites lived through the country, not just in Jerusalem. They went to Jerusalem to undertake their services in the temple, but then they went back home at various times. So a third was for them as they lived in the area, a third was for the aliens, a third for the fatherless and the widows. The worshippers were also encouraged to bring free will offerings at special times in their own lives or the nation's life. This was quite an above the tithe. But because God had done something for them and they wanted to show their gratitude to God, they could bring that free will offering. They could make a vow to God. As we said earlier from Deuteronomy, it might be some choice possession that they vowed they would give God to show how much they loved him and how much they wanted to honor him. And as I said before, it is then estimated that the total amount given in any one year could be somewhere between 25 and 30%. I just want to let that sit there and move on at the moment. But before we answer the question, is tithing still for today? Does it apply today? I want you to think about that. Let's move on then and look at some more principles from the Old Testament. And this time it's the principle of stewardship. Now, stewardship's not a word that we hear very much about in secular society in New Zealand. We hear about it in the sporting world and the sporting industry. You have stewards at the horse races, you have stewards at the motor races and at athletic meetings. You have stewards in the travel and hospitality industry. They're male hosts on planes or boats or hotels. But you don't often hear the word steward used in a business sense. But the Greek is oikonomos, which obviously, as you look at it, you can see we get our word economist or economics from. And although we don't use the word steward very often, if you look through the business pages of your paper, you'll see that every bank and insurance and stockbroker and financial institution has its own economist. And they're the ones that they turn to from time to time to make the comments on behalf of that particular institution as regards the economy and how they fit in it. Economists are supposed to be people who know all about money and markets and investments. And in Bible times, the steward was a manager or an overseer or a trustee of property. Might be a trustee of staff, might be a trustee of money and other possessions, but it was always somebody who was economically minded. That was in the word. That was what it all meant. Now we have some examples, and we have the example, first of all, of Eliezer, who was Abram's chief servant. In Genesis chapter 24 and verse 2, it says he was the one in charge of all that he had. Okay? We've got the well-known example of Joseph. In Genesis 39 and verse 4, it says, Potiphar put him in charge of his household and entrusted to his care everything he owned. And as you remember that story, you remember how God blessed Potiphar because of Joseph, and so his possessions grew. And then later, because he had proved himself with Potiphar, he was put in charge of the whole of what the king of Egypt owned. And God blessed him as he was the great economist for the land of Egypt during that period of famine, and then the period of plenty followed by the period of famine. And then the term crops up again when we look at the story of David in 1 Chronicles chapter 28. And you might like to turn to that, because in 1 Chronicles 28, it talks about the people that David set up throughout his kingdom to do various things in various parts of his organizational structure, as you might say, of how he put the kingdom together. And as part of that, it says in chapter 28, Chronicles 28 and verse 1, David summoned all the officials of Israel to assemble at Jerusalem, the officers over the tribes and the commanders of the divisions in the service of the king, the commanders of the thousands, the commanders of the hundreds, the officials in charge of all the property and livestock belonging to the king and his sons, together with the palace officials, the mighty men, and all the brave warriors. We hear a lot about David's mighty men. We think a lot about his generals. We read all these stories. But along with all these officials that David put in place in his kingdom, he put these economists in place, the people who were the stewards of these various parts of his household. And it says they were in charge of all the property and the livestock that belonged to the kings and his sons. And if you look down in verse 20, it gives some more details. Chapter 26 and verse 20. It gives you the details. It says, their fellow Levites were in charge of the treasuries of the household of God, the treasuries for the dedicated things. The descendants of Laden, who were Gershonites through Laden, and who were heads of families belonging to Laden the Gershonite, and so on, all these people, they were in charge of the treasuries of the temple of the Lord. And then further down it says they were in charge of the treasuries of the dedicated things, dedicated by King David. So there were treasuries for the house of God, treasuries for the dedicated things, treasuries for the temple of the Lord, in which they would have the freewill offerings that people brought, because some of them were valuable items and they had to be protected and kept safe. Some of them, as I said before, would be food and items that were stored up so that they could be used by the priests and the Levites at some future date. They had to be stored and guarded and looked after. So there were freewill offerings from the people. There were the redemption fees that they brought when they were redeeming things. And they had to pay a redemption fee. There were the discharge of vows. If they'd made a vow to God and they wanted to discharge that vow, they would bring that. And that had to be put somewhere. And there was also valuable temple equipment that was used in the various services of God. The dishes, the gold dishes and all those sorts of things. So all these were there and they had these stewards over them. There were treasuries for the things dedicated by King David. Those would be spoils of war. It says they were dedicated by heads of families who were army commanders, some of the plunder taken in battle. So they brought all this wealth back from battle, and they put it up there in the temple, and they entrusted it to these particular stewards whose task it was to look after that which was dedicated to the Lord. And then there was other material that was dedicated for the repair of the temple. And it lists there in verses 20 to 28 of chapter 26 that things had been dedicated by Samuel and Saul, who'd lived before David, and by Abner and Joab, who were generals under David. All these things had been brought. And then it says all other dedicated things. There was a whole raft of things then that these stewards were looking after. And as well as the financial duties, the banking and the accounting and the economics that was part of all that, they had security duties because they had to guard those things and keep them safe and protect them. And that's probably where the term temple guard first arose. So that when we come to the New Testament and we have the story of Jesus, we have the story periodically of temple guards going out as opposed to Roman soldiers. The temple guards were part of the army, the military, the police that the priestly house and the Levites had to guard these various valuable things at the temple. But I want you to notice in chapter 29 of 1 Chronicles, David's attitude to all these things. Now let's read from verse 11 of chapter 29. And he's talking to God about everything that has been brought to the Lord. And it says, David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, "Praise be to you, O Lord, God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power, and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things, and in your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. But now, our God, we give you thanks and we praise your glorious name." And then he goes on, after that magnificent prayer to God, of God's greatness, God's power, and God's provision, he says, "But who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hands. We are aliens and strangers in your sight, as were our forefathers." Remember, they were to say they were aliens and strangers and out in the desert. He's referring back to that passage in the Pentateuch. "O Lord our God, as for all this abundance that we have provided for building you a temple for your holy name, it comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you. I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity, but all these things have I given willingly with honest intent, and now I have seen with joy how willing your people who are here have given to you. O Lord God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, keep this desire in the hearts of your people forever, and keep their hearts loyal to you." As David looked at all this wealth and all the things that he had entrusted to these various people to look after, these other stewards in his kingdom, he recognized that everything that was there was already given by God. It belonged to him anyway, and had only been entrusted to them to look after for God. In Psalm 24 and verse 1, he says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it." And so what he was reminding the people then, and what he's reminding us as we read that psalm today, is that we may possess things, but God owns them. We may possess them, but God owns them. And so to summarize this part then, we can say that God is the source and the provider of all that we have. And that just doesn't mean our money and our possessions. It also applies when we think about this whole area of stewardship. It also applies to our time and our talents, our abilities and our spiritual gifts. It also applies to our possessions, whether they be trinkets or treasures, as far as we're concerned. And secondly, we are stewards or trustees for God of all that he entrusts to each of us. And while major requirements of the Old Testament law are specifically reaffirmed in the New Testament by Jesus or the apostles, tithing is never reimposed. If you look through the New Testament and all of the Ten Commandments, bar the commandment to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, all of those commandments are reinforced in one way or another. You remember the Lord Jesus said to his hearers, "You know the law says you shall not kill. But I say if you look, if you have hatred in your heart, it's as bad as killing someone." The Lord Jesus said, "You know the law says you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you look with lust on a person in your heart, that's as good as committing adultery." And all of those Old Testament laws are reinforced. There is no reinforcement for the giving of a tithe to God. And although Jesus spoke a great deal about money and possessions, he never gave any specific instructions about tithing to his disciples. But, I've gone too far now. How do we go back? That's it. Jesus did, however, give a great deal of teaching about stewardship. And we're going to look at that in our next session. Stewardship was what Jesus talked about, not tithing. Stewardship, not just of a tenth or a 20th or a 25th or a 30th, but stewardship of everything that God has entrusted to us. And in the New Testament passages where giving to God is modeled or where it is taught in the book of Acts and in the epistles, there is significant silence about tithing, never mentioned. So in its widest sense, stewardship springs from the doctrine of creation. God created the heavens and the earth, and he instructed humankind to have dominion over the earth. Okay? And the principle of stewardship is of vital importance for all Christians because it establishes the foundation on which rests all other biblical teaching on money and possessions. It's the end of the quote, but we could also say it's the foundation on which rests all the biblical teaching about the use of our time and the use of our talents as well. Stewardship is what we as Christians need to face up to, not tithing. And in our next session, we'll begin to look at how Jesus unpacked his teaching about stewardship through some of the parables that he told. And we'll ask ourselves the question, how can stewardship become a lifestyle for us? Let's pray. Father, we are in awe of you as we think of your greatness, your majesty, and your might. As we think of all that you have made in this vast universe, and we really only understand a faint, faint, infinitesimal part of it. There is so much we do not understand. And yet you have made this world that we live in, and you have made the universe around us that we are just beginning to understand and see. You've made it not only for your glory, but for our blessing. You've placed us here on this earth and given us so much. And for those of us who live in this country, we have to acknowledge that in this land you have blessed us in ways that we don't deserve when we think of people in other countries and the conditions under which they live. And so as a blessed people, we want to acknowledge before you again today that we are unworthy stewards. You have given so much and entrusted so much to us, and yet so often we forget that you own it all. And we are here just to use it for your glory and for the blessing of others in the way in which you direct. And so my prayer would be that as we spend this weekend looking at what you have to say about our money and our possessions, you will challenge us each one as to whether we are holding them lightly and holding them up before you as an offering to you that you can take and use in whatever way you please, or whether we are holding back from you and allowing these things to master us and to dictate to us the sort of life that we are living. And we pray that you'll help us as we think through these matters together. In our Saviour's name, amen.